So recently, I saw in the news the interesting case of Brian Banks. So when Brian was 16 years old, he was convicted of kidnapping and sexually assaulting a girl that he was in school with. And this case is very unfortunate and very sad, not only because of the poor girl that had this terrible thing done to her, but also because Brian was a very smart, very gifted boy. He had a full ride scholarship to USC as a linebacker. And so not only did this terrible thing happen, but this wasted potential was just thrown down the drain because of what he did. And he was originally charged and was going to face a potential term of 41 years to life in prison. But at the advice of his lawyer, he pled no contest, and as a result, he spent 6 years in prison for this crime that he committed. And as people created in the image of God and created in the image of a God of justice, justice is something that we long for and something that we desire. We like to see justice be done. And the opposite is true. When justice is not done, when we see injustice, we are outraged by it. And we see that as something wrong, as something that's not fair when injustice occurs. Unfortunately, in some cases, like Brian's case, justice is not done, but injustice. You see, Brian never kidnapped or sexually assaulted this girl. After he was released from prison, he received a message on Facebook from this girl saying that she wanted to talk to him about something. And so he sent her a message saying, "Hey, can we meet up in person and talk about this?" And secretly, he decided he was going to record the conversation just in case she said anything that he would need to have evidence of. And so while they were speaking, she admitted to making up the whole story. And so Brian served 6 years in prison for a crime that he never committed, and his future NFL career was thrown down the drain. And now, you may not have experienced an injustice to this degree, or maybe unfortunately you have, but all of us in some way have had some situation in our life where, like Brian, we can rightfully call out that that's not fair. That's not fair what happened. That's wrong what happened. That's unjust what happened. But even more than that, situations like this or situations that we have in our lives can cause us to question God. They can cause us to question why a good and just God would allow things like this to happen. Where is God, as Al was praying, where is God when evil people, like sex offenders, get released and get away with things, and good people, like James Coates, get put in prison for opening up their church? Where is God when bad things happen? Our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 39, seeks to address some of these questions. Now, these are big questions, and so we're not going to be able to touch on all of them, but I think that Genesis 39 and studying the life of Joseph is going to speak a lot of wisdom into our lives when we are faced with suffering. And my hope is that you'll be encouraged and comforted and consoled as we look through Joseph's life and as you face things in your life that just aren't fair. Now, since we aren't actively doing a series through Genesis as a church, I thought I would give a quick background of what has happened so far in the Joseph narrative. And so Joseph's story begins with his father, Jacob. And if you remember, Jacob was a deceiver. His name means deceiver. And so when he tricked his father and his brother into giving him the birthright, he had to flee to a land called Padan Aram. His mom told him, "Go here, find yourself a wife, don't marry someone of the Canaanites, meet up with my brother Laban, and he'll take care of you." And so Joseph goes, he flees to Padan Aram, and there he sees this beautiful woman named Rachel. And Rachel is the daughter of Laban. And so Jacob, because he's so in love with Rachel, tells Laban that, "I'm going to work for you for 7 years if you will give me your daughter as a prize to be my wife." And so he works hard for 7 years. One thing we Jacob had many flaws, but one thing he didn't have a flaw in was working hard. He was a very hard worker. He worked 7 years. He's finally earned his prize. And then all of a sudden, he finds out that Laban deceives him and gives him his oldest daughter, Leah, instead of Rachel. But Jacob, because he still loves Rachel, he says, okay, you know what? I will work again for you for 7 years if you give me Rachel as well to be my wife. And so he goes and he marries both of these women. And I am very blessed to have one wife. I know the blessings that come from that. As you can see from Jacob's life, two wives does not translate into twice the blessing. And so problems start right away with these two women competing with one another. They're bribing one another to sleep with their husband. They are offering up their servants to be with him. They go to crazy extreme measures in order to win the love of their husband. And this competition that they have passes on to their sons and their children as well. And this is where the problems start for Joseph. See, Joseph was the son of Rachel, the wife that Jacob really loved. And as a result, Jacob really loved his son Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 3 says that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And because he loved him more, he made him this beautiful coat of many colors, and he gave it to only Joseph, and he treated Joseph better by not sending him out to the field to work with his brothers, but keeping him in the house. And as a result, his brothers began to hate him for it. And on top of that, Joseph had the gift, the blessing of dream interpretation. And he received a dream where he envisioned his brothers and his fathers bowing down before him. And he told this to his brothers and father, and as a result, they hated him even more than they already had before, saying, "We're not going to bow down to you." And all of this leads up to what happens in the second half of Genesis 37, where things start to go really bad for Joseph. And here I want you to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. I want you to imagine that you are in Joseph's place and that this is you. And so your dad tells you, I want you to go out and find your brothers in the field. You can bring them some food, bring them some water. I just want you to go and check on them, make sure they're doing okay. I haven't heard from them in a while. And so you say, okay, Dad. And you pack up some food, pack up some water, and you head out of the house to find them. And after looking around for a little while in their normal spot, you see that they're not there. So you keep looking. Someone tells you, oh, I saw them over with their flock over in this region. So you start making your way over there to find them. And then eventually you see them off in the distance. And as you get close, you're smiling at them. You're waving. You're excited to see them. You hold up the food you got, hoping that they'll be excited to see you. But as you look, you see that none of them are waving back. None of them are smiling back. And you think, that's a little odd. But, I mean, they don't like me anyways. So it kind of makes sense. So then you get closer. And as soon as you get close, they all of a sudden grab you. And they start punching you and kicking you. And then everything goes black. And then you come to your senses, blink in. You see a bright light. And you notice that you've been thrown down into a pit. And as you look up, you can see along the edge of the pit your brothers sitting there, and they're eating the food that you brought them. They're laughing. They're joking. And then you overhear one of them say that they're going to kill you. Your own brothers saying that they are going to kill you. But then before they all agree, another one quickly stands up and he says, "Hold on a second, guys. We're not going to kill our brothers." And immediately you feel a lot better. You're like, oh, thank you for sticking up for me, this brother. But then you hear him say, why would we kill our brother when we could sell him to those slave traders over there and make a couple bucks from it? And so they all nod their heads and they all start to agree. And they grab you out of the pit and you're screaming, you're crying, you're wailing, you're trying to get free, but there's just too many of them. And so they push you over to the slave traders. One of the slave traders tosses a sack of coins to your brother who catches it. and they push you into their hands, and they bind your hands, and they gag your mouth, and they lead you off to Egypt. Talk about betrayal. Talk about unjust suffering. Joseph, who has done nothing wrong, has just been sold into slavery by his very own brothers. And I am sure that on that long and dusty walk to Egypt, Joseph is asking himself some of those questions that we were asking earlier. Like, where is God in this? Where is God when my evil brothers are getting away with this and me, an innocent person, is suffering? Now, with that background, let's dive into our passage this morning. Genesis 39, if you're not already there, you can turn to Genesis 39. And since Genesis 39 is a story, we're going to read it like a story. We're going to read it scene by scene. I'm not going to read the whole passage at the beginning. We'll read it as we'll go, and we'll study Joseph's life and see what we can learn from it. So verse 1, Genesis 39, picks up right where Genesis 37 left off. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So verse 1 gives us the setting of our passage. It says that Joseph was sold by his brothers, he was brought down to Egypt, and he was bought by a man named Potiphar. And now Potiphar, he is the captain of the guard. Potiphar is the real deal. He's an elite man. He's a man of power, a man of prestige, wealth. He's a military guy in a military nation. And he is the one who buys Joseph. And so Joseph goes from being a favored son in his father's household in an awesome position to all of a sudden being a slave of a foreign military commander. His situation has really changed in a small amount of time. But in scene 2, we see that not all hope is lost for Joseph. Joseph, though he is alone, is not as alone as he might feel. Verses 2-6 read, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His servants saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." Now, there's a few things to note from this verse that are very important. First, the most important 5 words of this passage appear in verse 2. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph." Let me say that again. The Lord was with Joseph. Just because Joseph had been taken out of the land that had been promised to his fathers, it did not mean that he was alone. The Lord is with him. And if you look in your Bibles, you see that Lord is in all capitals. And sometimes in the Bible, this is significant. Sometimes it's not as significant. But I think in this passage, it's very significant. Because in the whole of the Joseph narrative, Lord, L-O-R-D, which represents the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, it's not just some foreign God, it's Yahweh, the personal covenant God, it appears 7 times in total in the Joseph narrative. And in this passage, where Joseph is suffering unjustly, it appears 6 of those 7 times. And so what the author is trying to stress is that the personal covenant God, Yahweh, is with Joseph in his suffering. We all know that God is with us all the time. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He is always with us. But we also know that he is especially with us when we are suffering. And that's good news for Joseph. Second, we see that Joseph prospers because Yahweh is with him. Joseph is like that mythical Greek king, Midas. Everything he touches turns to gold. It's like that one guy at work where you spend like 5 hours trying to get something to work, and then another guy comes in and touches a few buttons, and all of a sudden it works perfectly. And you're like, I did that like 6 times, and it didn't work for me. Joseph is like that. Everything is working really well for Joseph because Yahweh is blessing him. And because Yahweh is blessing the labor of his hands, Potiphar begins to notice. Verse 3 says, his master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Potiphar, this pagan military leader, is recognizing the hand of Yahweh in Joseph's life. And as a result, he does what any wise employer would do. He promotes Joseph. He says, oh, everything's going well for him. I'll promote him to a higher position. And he promotes him to the highest place in his estate. Potiphar is like a good coach. He knows that if you have a Tom Brady, you don't put him on the bench. If you've got a Conor McGregor, you don't put him on your fourth line. He promotes Joseph, and as a result, things start going well for Potiphar as well. Notice the result in verse 5. It says, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahweh was on all that he had. Potiphar's house flourishes because he blesses Joseph by promoting him. And if that sounds familiar to you, when you bless the people of God, you are blessed. That's because God promised that this would be the case. When he promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would bless those who bless you. And this is significant for Joseph because it shows that the covenant promises of God that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're still with Joseph. Even though Joseph had been taken off out of the land of promise, the promises of God still apply to Joseph. And so though Joseph's circumstances are still bad, though he is far from where he would like to be, though he has very little comfort being in this foreign military commander's home, he has the comfort of knowing and experiencing that God is with him and that God's promises still apply to him. At the end of verse 6, we enter into our next scene, scene 3. And so a period of time passes. It might be a couple weeks, it might be a couple months, a couple years. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But unfortunately, Joseph's good streak doesn't last long. Things begin to change again for the worse for Joseph. Starting in 6b to verse 10, it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has under my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except for you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. So the scene begins with explaining the good looks of Joseph. It says that Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. And this is not a compliment that's given out lightly in Scripture. There's only a few select people that are given this, like Esther and David and his beautiful grandmother Rebecca and his beautiful mother Rachel are all given this. And so Joseph, he's a real good-looking guy. He'd fit in real nice with all you guys here at Rosedale. And but in this time he stood out because he was a really good-looking guy. But just as in the past, Joseph's blessings can often be the source for some of his suffering. The gifts that he's been given can be the reason that he suffers. If you remember, his gift of dream interpretation was the reason that his brothers hated him. His gift of good looks is the reason that Potiphar's wife casts her eyes upon him and attempts to seduce him. So Potiphar's wife sees this handsome young man and is filled with lust for him. It says that she casts her eyes on Joseph and she commands him to lie with her. Notice the demand in her words. She doesn't say, "Oh, do you want to come over back to my place and we can drink some wine and chat?" No, she says, "Lie with me." And she tries to demand him. She's full of lust. She doesn't try to flatter him. She doesn't try to sweet talk him. She commands him because her lust leads her to do that. And Joseph, he finds himself in a tough situation here. Because chances are that in this situation, Joseph and Potiphar's wife are probably alone. I doubt she would make this demand if there was other people around. Chances are that the both of them could probably get away with it. They both have power in the household, her as the wife and him as the overseer. Chances are that Joseph himself is feeling pretty lonely. He's been kicked out of his house, sold into slavery by his brothers, knows no one in this place. And so he's probably feeling pretty lonely and could use the comfort. And so he has got himself in a hard situation here. But he says no. Joseph says no. He knows that obeying the commands and the precepts of God is greater than the instant gratification that sinning offers. And what I find very fascinating is that some of the reasons that Joseph gives for saying no, lesser men would give for saying yes. Look again at the passage in verses 8 to 9. He says, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has under my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, Joseph says, Potiphar has put everything in this household under my control. So how can I go and abuse this trust that he has given me? I can't do that. I can't abuse the trust. He has put everything under my control. I can't abuse that trust. I can't sin like this. But a lesser man would say, Potiphar has put everything under my control. He trusts me completely. That's exactly why I can get away with this. And then again, Joseph says, I can't lie with you because Potiphar has given me everything except for you. And I'm not gonna go against that. But a lesser man would say, Potiphar has given me everything except for you, and now I have you. And so I think that we need to be asking ourselves if we would act as Joseph acted in this situation. If you could guarantee that you weren't going to get caught, what sins would you commit? Would you start watching inappropriate videos on your computer or your phone? Would you commit adultery? Would you cheat on your taxes? What sins would you commit if you could guarantee that you weren't going to get caught? We need to pray that in times of temptation, God would give us the strength to remain faithful in the face of sin, just like he did with Joseph. But the main reason that Joseph gives for refraining from sin is not because he doesn't want to abuse trust. It's not because of his greed, because he's saying no to the greed for Potiphar's wife. The main reason that Joseph does not sin is that because to do so would be an utterly disgusting sin against God. You see, when we choose to sin, we are not only sinning against other people, we are sinning against our holy Creator. And you often hear people saying, well, what's so wrong with such and such a sin? I mean, it doesn't really hurt anyone or affect anyone except for myself. So what's really wrong with it? What's really wrong is that it's affecting your holy Creator, who created you to obey Him and to follow Him and to be in relationship with Him. And sin throws that all off. You see, when we sin, the primary person affected is not the person we sin against. The primary person affected is God. And all sin is an abomination to God. And Joseph recognizes this and he says, I will not do this because to do so would be a great wickedness and sin against God. But even as Joseph has withstood the first temptation, we see that in verse 10, Potiphar's wife does not give up. It says that day after day after day after day, she continues to press him to lie with her. Isn't that true about temptation? Temptation does not stop. And the moment we put our guard down is the moment we fall. And so Potiphar's wife knows this, and she tries to wear him down to let him know that the option is always there anytime that he wants it. But Joseph doesn't budge. Again, he remains faithful to his God, and he remains faithful to the covenant. So Potiphar's wife, she's tried the direct approach by saying, lie with me. And now she's tried the wear down approach where she asks him every single day and gives him that invitation every single day. But neither of these work. In this next scene, she's going to try a new approach. She's going to try the ambush approach. Verses 11 to 12 read, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Potiphar's wife, she's been following Joseph. She knows where he goes, at what time that he goes there, and she waits for a time when she can ambush Joseph and get him alone. And Joseph does what the Bible commands all of us to do when faced with sexual temptation. He flees. He gets out of there right away because he knows the danger of flirting with temptation. So he removes himself completely. But unfortunately, even as Joseph flees, even as Joseph does what is right, things take a turn for the worse for him. Verses 13 to 20 read, and as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife had spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Potiphar's wife uses the cloak to spread her false story about Joseph. I think Joseph, he just needs to stop wearing cloaks. They always seem to get him in trouble. His brothers, they use the cloak and they dip it in blood and they use it as false evidence that he's been killed. And then Potiphar's wife takes this cloak and uses it as false evidence that he attempted to rape her. And so he needs to stop wearing clothes. That's a quick aside. He needs to stop doing that. And Potiphar's wife, because she can't get what she wants, because her lust can't be fulfilled, her lust turns to anger. But then she goes and she spreads this false story first to the Hebrew, first to the servants. And she uses a slur against him, saying, "This Hebrew," to try and create a us versus them mentality. "This Hebrew has come and tried to do this thing." And so she gets them on her side. And then she waits for her husband to come home. And she tells him the same story, saying, "This Hebrew whom you," she tries to put the blame on him, "whom you brought among us has come and done this terrible thing." And so Potiphar's wife can't get what she wants from Joseph, and so she makes sure that he suffers for it. And what's so unfortunate about this story, what is so wrong about this story, what makes us cry out, "That's just not fair," is that Joseph is doing what is right. Joseph is doing exactly as he should be doing, and yet he is suffering. And so we look at Joseph's situation and we see the injustice. Joseph did what was right, but he suffered for it. You know, but it's not just Joseph. It's not just Joseph who suffers innocently. Christians, since the founding of the church, have been suffering for doing what is right and for obeying the word of God. Take Justin Martyr, for example. Justin Martyr was an early church father, and he and a bunch of people with him were killed and martyred because they would not submit to the civil authorities and sacrifice to Caesar. And listen to the account of his trial before the governor. It says this: "The prefect said to the men before him, 'If you do not obey, you will be tortured without mercy.' And Justin replied to him, 'This is our desire, to be tortured for our Lord Jesus Christ, and so to be saved, for that will give us salvation and firm confidence at the more terrible universal tribunal of our Lord and Savior.' And all six of those who were with him cried out in one voice together, 'Do as you wish, for we are Christians and we do not sacrifice to idols.' And all six of them were led off to be beheaded." See, followers of Christ have been called from day one to be willing to do what is right, even at the cost of suffering. The Christian life is a life where you may suffer for doing what is right. And as our Western world becomes more and more hostile to Christianity, many of us are going to have to make decisions where we must choose to obey the Word of God at the cost of suffering. We must choose to obey the Word of God at the cost of suffering, just as Joseph did. And so when we do good, we may suffer. And that doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to us that the covenant people of God suffer for doing what is right, when our God is the only one true God that is governing all of the universe. But just as Joseph did, even though we don't understand it, we must hold fast to the will of God. Joseph is falsely accused and thrown in prison, so he goes from being a child in his father's household now to a dirty and dark prison in Egypt. And what's terrible is that he is being imprisoned for a crime that he didn't even commit, just like Brian Banks. But the passage finishes with some hope for Joseph, and it finishes with some hope for us. Verses 21 to 23 read, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Do these verses sound familiar to you? They're nearly identical to the verses that started the passage. And what the author is trying to tell us is that from the very beginning to the very end of Joseph's suffering, God is with him through all of it, and God is sovereign over all of it. Through the false accusation, through the unjust imprisonment, through being sold into slavery by his brothers, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is still with Joseph. Even though things are going bad, he has not abandoned him, and Yahweh is still with him. And so whatever it is that you're going through this morning, whatever suffering you might be experiencing, whatever injustice you may have encountered or seen, don't be dismayed. Just like Joseph, we might not understand our suffering. We might not understand it. Just like Joseph, we might not know why it is that we are suffering or how long it is we are going to suffer. We might not know the plan that God has behind our suffering. Joseph didn't know that. Joseph didn't know that God was using this in order to raise him up as the governor of Egypt so that he could save his brother Judah, the chosen child through whom the Messiah would come. Joseph didn't know God's plan behind it. But what Joseph did know, and what we can know, is that no matter what it is we are going through, Yahweh is with us, and he is sovereign over all of it. See, God does not promise to deliver you from every hardship and every suffering on this side of the grave. If any preacher or any pastor tells you that God on this side of the grave can guarantee that you will not suffer, you will not be sick, you will not be poor, they are lying to you. We may suffer as Christians, but he does promise us. He doesn't promise us health, wealth, and happiness, but he does promise us that no matter how hard the suffering is, he will be with us through it all. And you might object to that and say, how do you know that? How can you be sure of that? How do you know that God will be with us in our suffering? I mean, it doesn't seem that way sometimes, does it? Well, we know because God himself became a man. God took on human flesh and he suffered alongside of us. Jesus, our high priest, can empathize with us in our suffering. He has been through it. He has been through the betrayal. His friends abandoned him. He's been through the pain of the cross. He's been through the sadness of rejection. He has been through all of it. And he knows what it's like to suffer innocently. He suffered innocently on the cross. And not only that, he did it voluntarily, that we could be saved from our sins. And so know that you can bring your sorrows and your suffering to Jesus, and he will understand. So I'm calling you to put your faith in God, even when life is so unfair and so unjust and there's so much suffering. He is worthy to be trusted. Be encouraged by this beautiful verse that we read this morning from Romans 8. Surely he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God gave us his very own son that we could be freed from sin. Surely he can be trusted even in the hardest suffering. God was with Joseph every step of the way. God is with you every step of the way. And we may not know what it is we're going to suffer, or why it is we're going to suffer, or how long we're going to suffer, But what we do know is this, that Yahweh, the God of the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spared not his own son, will be with us to the end of the age. Amen.